One of my bosses, a director of mine, she was so addicted to it, we called it her Crackberry. And this product, if you remember, had a very loyal following, a very enthusiastic following. The company that produced the Blackberry was based in Waterloo. It's a local company. It was at one time the world leader in smartphone technology. But today, Blackberry is practically dead, although I've heard that they're releasing a new phone this year. But Blackberry has been dead for a decade. And the company that produced the BlackBerry is now almost irrelevant. About 10 years ago, the Globe and Mail published an article about BlackBerry's fall from grace, and this is what they said. They said, once a fast-moving innovator that kept two steps ahead of the competition, RIM, which was the company that made it, grew into a stumbling corporation, blinded by its own success and unable to replicate it. Several years ago, it owned the smartphone world. Even President Barack Obama was a BlackBerry addict. But after new rivals redefined the market, RIM responded with a string of devices that were late to market, missed the mark with consumers, and opened dangerous fault lines across the organization. And the article goes on to make it quite clear that much of BlackBerry's stumbling and bumbling was due to a failure on the part of the leadership of that corporation. That it was the leaders, it was the CEOs who made critical missteps, poor decisions, causing the company to fall far behind its competitors. When leaders fail, it's often the case that the organizations they lead suffer the consequences. We see that kind of thing all the time in the corporate world. Sadly, it is also true within the Church of Christ. Poor leadership in the church can have a devastating consequence upon the church. It's difficult, actually, to understate the importance of godly, qualified leadership within the church. And maybe that's why the Bible contains so much instruction for spiritual leaders in both the Old and the New Testaments. Well, this morning, as we're going to be formally recognizing two leaders that God has raised up for the good of our local congregation, we're going to look at a passage in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20, this is a passage containing very important instruction for leaders within the church. This instruction was given originally by the Apostle Paul to a group of pastors in the city of Ephesus. And so if you have a copy of God's Word this morning, you can open it up now and turn with me to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Just before we read the text, a little bit of context for you here. This passage, Acts 20, is a passage where Paul's third missionary journey is coming to a conclusion. He is leaving the city of Troas. He's heading back to Jerusalem. It was Paul's intent that he would be back in Jerusalem in time for Passover, but a threat on his life caused him to detour northeast to the city of Troas. And in Troas, Paul preached an all-night sermon. Some of you think my sermons are too long, and they've been creeping up lately. But Paul also preached long sermons. He preached this all-night sermon. He actually put one of the young men to sleep with the sermon, and that guy named Eutychus fell out of the balcony and died. Thankfully, that hasn't happened here yet. But Paul raised him from the dead. And Paul's new plan at that point in the narrative is to be in Jerusalem by Pentecost. But before going back to his home base, there's one more stop that he wants to make. And Paul is determined to set aside time to meet with his pastoral colleagues in Ephesus. These are men, most likely, that Paul had won to Christ. He had discipled these men. He had served alongside of these men. He had probably installed them as leaders in the church, as we are about to do at Rosedale. Paul invested deeply and sacrificially in the church of Ephesus. He probably spent more time in Ephesus than he spent anywhere else. The book of Acts tells us that he was there for 2 years teaching in the hall of Tyrannus. And not only teaching, but Paul was bivocational. He was also had a business on the side. He was a tent maker in order to pay the bills, not to burden the church. Now that he'd sensed that the time had come for him to leave Asia for good, the thing that weighed most heavily on his heart and mind are the leaders. The men who will continue to provide leadership and direction for this church. As a gifted pastor, Paul recognized with clarity how important leadership would be to the long-term health of the church in Ephesus. And so on his way through, he calls the leaders of the church to meet him in the coastal city of Miletus, and he delivers a farewell sermon to these men. And that's what we're going to read here in Acts chapter 20. Acts 20, we'll begin reading in verse 13. I'll remind you that this is the inerrant word of God. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for he had so arranged, intending himself to go to land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day, we touched at Samos. And the day after that, we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry I've received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And when he said these things, he knelt down and prayed with all of them. There was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. And this is the word of the Lord. Well, the sermon from Paul that we just read here in Acts chapter 20 breaks into two main sections. And those two sections are going to form the two main points of the message this morning. From verses 17 to 27, then again from verses 33 to 35, Paul focuses on his personal example as a faithful pastor. And then in verses 28 to 32, the apostle gives direct exhortation to the elders in Ephesus. And this is teaching, by the way, that parallels very closely much of the instruction and exhortation we find later on in the pastoral epistles. And those epistles are 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And so as we work our way through the text today, it's important to keep in mind the instruction contained in these verses applies most directly to pastors or elders within the local church. And by the way, those terms are synonymous. The term pastor, poimen, means shepherd. We see that image here in Acts chapter 20. They're told to care for, or the Greek verb there, poimen, related to the noun poimen, or shepherd, to shepherd or to care for the church. So pastor is used here, the word for pastoring. Also, the word elder, which is presbyteroi, elders, presbyteros in the Greek, and the word overseer, episkopos or episkopoi, which we would translate that as overseer or bishop. And so in the New Testament, we have these three terms that are used interchangeably, the pastor, the elder, and the bishop. These are terms that, biblically speaking, they mean exactly the same thing. And so the teaching that's contained here applies most directly to pastors or elders within the local church. And so here at Rosedale, in the context of our own church, this passage is immediately applicable to our four elders. It applies to me, it applies to Glenn, to Andrew, and to Lucas. We all have the same office here in the church. But all of that being said, I don't want the rest of you to check out this morning, because these instructions for leaders in the church are critical for all of God's people to understand. Why? Well, because it's the local church as a corporate body that identifies the spiritual gifts for ministry. And it's the local church that affirms elders in their leadership role, that keeps them accountable to a biblical standard of conduct in ministry. And so, friends, this is a passage that is applicable for all of us this morning. My prayer is that this text in the Bible will spur you on to support, to encourage, and to pray diligently for the elders of our church, so that together we might lead in a way that honors the Lord, and that we might advance the interests of the gospel and of the kingdom of God here in our city and all around the world. And so with that introduction to the text, let's begin our study this morning by looking at Paul's personal example. We find this in verses 17 to 27. You know, friends, when you read through the New Testament, it's really quite amazing how many times Jesus and Paul point to their own example as a pattern for other Christians to follow. You remember this in John 13, after washing the disciples' feet, Jesus speaks these words. He says, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done." It's no coincidence, friends, that over the course of his three-year ministry, that Jesus spent the vast majority of his time with 12 men. Most of the time that Jesus spent in his ministry was with the disciples. It wasn't with the crowds. It wasn't with the masses of people. He invested most of his time with a select group of disciples, because Jesus' aim was to set an example and pattern of ministry that these men would follow and replicate after his departure. Think about this as you read through the Gospels. Jesus' strategy was not to win as many converts as possible before he went back to the Father. Rather, his strategy was to leave behind 12 disciples trained, equipped, empowered to continue the work that he had begun. The book that we're studying this morning is called The Acts of the Apostles, but a better title in one sense would be The Acts of Jesus Through the Apostles. So the acts of Jesus, the things that Jesus continues to do through the disciples and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the foundation of everything that we find in the book of Acts, all of the amazing things the apostles are doing and teaching, is the example, the model of Jesus Christ laid out for them during the three foundational years of ministry. Jesus led by example. And if you look in Paul's epistles, you'll notice Paul was a leader who also led by example. 1 Corinthians 4:16, the apostle says, "I urge you then, be imitators of me. That's why I sent Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church." Then a few pages over, 1 Corinthians 11:1, the same apostle says, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. Philippians 3:17, Paul says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, Paul says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And finally, the apostle gives words of counsel to a younger pastor named Timothy, who went on to pastor the church in Ephesus. He says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, Timothy, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Are you starting to get the picture here? Just how crucial Paul's example was as he trained up new leaders for the churches. And if Paul felt it was necessary for the leaders of the early church to follow his example as he imitated Christ, how important it is for us at a distance of now 2,000 years to study the life and the ministry of Paul and of Christ, to take seriously these inspired words of instruction to the church leaders in Acts 20. Now, if you look carefully at our text here in Acts 20, beginning in verse 17, you'll notice there are several things that Paul wants to highlight from his own personal example. The first thing Paul highlights for the benefit of the elders was his humility in serving the Lord. Look at verse 18. He says, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears and trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. Friends, you know this. In the corporate world of 21st century North America, as in Paul's day, 2,000 years ago, humility was not considered to be a virtue that would get you ahead. Humility is often seen by the non-believing world to be a liability. Many people see it as a lamentable expression of weakness and vulnerability. For in our culture today, we have embraced the Darwinian notion that only the strongest and the most fit survive. We North Americans generally grow up believing the quickest way to the top of the social totem pole is to look out for number one. We're taught to promote ourselves, even if that means that we have to step on a few people on our way up to the top. In our modern world, humility is rarely seen as the mark of a strong and successful leader. But in the Bible, the kingdom of God is an upside-down kingdom, where the first are last, and the last are first. In the economics of God's kingdom, humility is the most precious resource for leaders in the church. This is a fruit that the Spirit of God produces in us. This is a characteristic that God not only demands from leaders in the church, but from all of his people, and especially from the under-shepherds who exercise leadership in the church. Now, the Apostle Paul, you know this. Paul was a strong leader. He was a capable leader. Paul didn't pull punches when it came to the truth of the gospel. At the same time, Paul was an immensely humble man, as all of the apostles were. Read carefully through the letters of Paul. What is Paul's favorite title for himself? He starts it. A number of his letters, Paul, a servant, or more accurately, a slave of Jesus Christ. Our modern translations, our English Bibles, they try their best to tone down the language in the Greek. So you guys already said it, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. The Greek text is the word slave, the word doulos. Paul viewed himself as a slave of Christ, one who was fully committed to doing the will of his master. At one time, Paul was, as we all once were, a slave to sin, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience. But one day, when Paul was on the road to Damascus, God confronted him, and he was known then as Saul of Tarsus. He was a smug, proud, arrogant, religious Pharisee. He had risen to the top. He had been selected and trained by one of the top rabbis of that day, Rabbi Gamaliel. And Paul is on his way to persecute Christians. In an instant of blinding light, this self-righteous, pharisaical man is instantly humbled to the dust of the earth. God even blinds him so that he can't see a thing for several days. On the road to Damascus, Saul of Tarsus experienced a change of allegiance. He was converted. And he went from being a slave to sin to being a slave of Christ. And if you know Christ as Lord and Savior, you too have experienced that transformation. At one time, we served a harsh and ruthless taskmaster. We were enslaved to our fallen nature. We were under the bondage of God's law and its righteous demands. We understood the righteous standards of God's moral law, but we were powerless to keep it. But in love and in kindness, Jesus entered our hopeless story. He purchased us. That's what it means to redeem. It means to purchase out of slavery. He purchased us. He redeemed us out of our miserable condition of slavery and sin. And now we belong to a new master, his very own bond slaves, redeemed and ransomed for his glory alone. Now, friends, does that sound a bit extreme to you? Does it sound a bit radical to you that Paul considered himself a slave of Christ? Well, I sure hope it does. Because in the Bible, the way up is always down. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, if you desire to accomplish great things for the glory of God, you must first of all adopt the posture and the attitude of a humble slave. You must die to yourself. You must be willing to pick up your cross daily. You must follow after him. If you really want to experience freedom in this life, the answer is not to cast off the Christian faith and to separate yourself from God. The answer for true freedom is not to live independently from God the Creator, to try to be autonomous. No, friends, the way to experience true freedom, true liberty in this life and in the life to come is to place yourself under the lordship and the authority of Jesus Christ. And you give up your rights to him. And so the apostle testifies in verse 19 that he served the Lord with humility. Now, not surprisingly here, the verb translated to serve in our English Bibles is the Greek word, verb, deluo, which means to do the work of a slave. It's, again, related to the noun, doulos, or slave. Paul's humility as a leader in the church of God stems ultimately from the humility of his master, Jesus Christ, who is humble, who is servant-hearted in every way. Jesus, we know, was fully submitted to the will of the Father. Philippians chapter 2, there's a beautiful passage. It was probably a hymn that was sung in the early church, speaking of the humility of Christ, that this is what sets the standard for all leadership and really for every Christian believer. It says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Imagine the humility of Christ. We're celebrating that now at Christmas, the incarnation. God became man. He came as a helpless baby in Bethlehem. And Paul intentionally patterns his ministry after the life and ministry of Christ, this humble king of an upside-down kingdom where the weak are strong and the foolish are wise and the poor are rich and the last are first and the mourners rejoice. But how exactly did Paul's humility play out over the course of his ministry? Well, we're reminded here in verse 20 that Paul consistently bore the burdens of others around him, sometimes even to the point of shedding tears. Paul was a leader who experienced deep grief and sorrow when he saw the effects of sin. And I'm sure if we had the original manuscripts of Paul's letters, we would probably see that the ink on those pages was stained with tears. Although Paul had very strong words for his Jewish countrymen who had openly rejected the Messiah, we read of his deep grief for them in Romans 9. You remember the grief in the heart of Paul that he said, I would willingly come under the curse of God if my own countrymen could be saved. And he wept and he grieved over Christians who were tangled in the web of sin. 2 Corinthians 2:4, Paul says to disobedient believers that he writes out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. Philippians 3:18, Paul sheds even more tears over people who had departed from the faith and had wandered away and committed apostasy. He says, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things. This was the heart of the Apostle Paul, a man who ministered with great humility, a willingness to bear the burdens of others. He served the church sacrificially. Just think of it. In a day when so much of the church is plagued by financial scandal and greed, the false gospel of prosperity, the Apostle Paul never even demanded financial compensation for his labor. We're reminded that in verse 34, he served the Lord in humility. He endured pain. He endured shame, rejection, imprisonment. He was flogged and beaten, just as Christ endured all of these things in his earthly ministry. So what an example we have in the life and ministry of Paul, who out of the depths of his own personal and pastoral experience commands us in Galatians 6 verse 2 that we ought to bear the burdens of one another and so to fulfill the law of Christ. Humility is a defining quality of spiritual leadership. It was a defining characteristic of Christ who humbles himself to the point of death. The defining characteristic of Paul's ministry, it must define the ministry of every pastor and elder today, those of us commanded in the Scripture to exercise authority, but never to abuse authority or to act in a domineering way. Leadership in the kingdom of God, again, is in keeping with the nature of the kingdom. It is servant leadership. It's putting others above and before ourselves. Well, the first mark here of Paul's ministry was humility, but the second mark of his ministry, according to the text in front of us this morning, is his willingness to preach and to teach the Word of God without compromise. Look again with me at verses 20 and 21. Verse 20 and 21, he says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God, and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, if you study through the New Testament, you will find Paul was not the kind of preacher who was willing to tickle ears. He was not the sort of guy who would sugarcoat the truth. He was not the man who would shrink back from teaching the hard things that people don't want to hear. In fact, Paul never held back anything, he says here, that he felt would be of value and benefit for the church. And at times that meant rebuking. It meant even at times correcting. You remember how Paul had to correct even one of the other apostles at one point. He had to rebuke and to correct the apostle Peter. Unfortunately, in our modern context, there are some issues of doctrine and practice that pastors are now afraid to address for fear of offending their audience, for fear of causing division, for fear of falling afoul of the civil government. And haven't we experienced that in the past year? Silence. Silence from the pulpit. Mention it in my prayer, but if you've been paying attention to the news this week, you'll know certainly that a bill was just passed through our legislature. And this bill will make it illegal, in effect, for pastors to provide counseling to those who are struggling with gender confusion, those who are struggling with matters of unwanted sexual attraction. And if we dare now, and it hasn't gone through the Senate yet, so we need to pray for our senators that this bill will be rejected at the Senate. We must pray. And even this week, write to senators and ask them not to allow this bill to go through. Friends, do you know that if this goes through the Senate, if this bill goes through the Senate, in our own nation of Canada, it will be punishable by up to 5 years in jail. And the way that conversion is defined in the bill is so broad and so ambiguous, it could include a prayer between a pastor and a member of the congregation in the office. It's so broad, in fact, that it could include a conversation between a parent and a child, that it could actually criminalize you providing counsel, biblical counsel, to your own children. A penalty of up to 5 years in jail, and this is going to be part of the criminal code. If you dare to speak against the narrative, and they've called the Word of God a myth, that's what the preamble of the bill says, that these are myths and stereotypes. Well, my Bible is not myth. My Bible is infallible truth from the Lord. This is not mythology. This is the chill on free speech in our nation, the chill on the pulpit, the threats. But you know, for Paul, there was no doctrine in the Scripture, nothing that was found in the Word of God that was off limits. If God revealed it, Paul was willing to preach it. He didn't have reservations. He didn't have hesitations. And friends, this is one reason why I believe that it's important for ministers to make it their regular practice to preach through the Bible in an expository style and a sequential style, not just picking and choosing topics here and there. And I've done some of that this year. There's nothing wrong with occasional topical preaching, but the normal diet for the people of God should be a diet of expository preaching. Preaching chapter by chapter, verse by verse, line by line through the Bible. Now, why is that important? Why is that beneficial for the church? Well, because when you preach through the Bible that way, chapter by chapter, line by line, verse by verse, you can't really avoid anything. If you just wake up on Monday and say, well, what should I preach on this week? You're never going to pick some of the hard topics, and so your congregation is never going to get teaching on those things. No pastor wakes up on Monday morning and says, wow, I think this would be a great week for me to preach on divorce. This is a great week for me to preach on homosexuality. I mean, no pastor really wakes up on Monday and chooses to preach on those things. But when we preach through the Bible sequentially and methodically, we can't avoid those things. And it reminds us that all Scripture is God-breathed. You know that? All of it. Not just the parts that we like. Not just the parts that our culture likes. All of it. It's not just authoritative when it speaks about faith, and it's not authoritative when it speaks about history and science. All of it is authoritative. Every part of it is God-breathed and authoritative. Everything written in the book, written for our instruction. And so Paul preaches the whole counsel of God's Word. He does not hold anything back. Verse 20, we learn that he preaches the Word everywhere. Today, and I'm sure you've noticed this, there's a growing sense in North America that religion is a private affair. Religion is a private affair. You can discuss it within the confines of your own home. You can discuss it within the four walls of your church building, but don't you dare bring your faith into the public square. But for the Apostle Paul, the gospel was a public issue. And that's why Paul preached anywhere and everywhere he could. He preached in the marketplace. He preached in the synagogue. He preached in the church. He preached from house to house. He preached about everything. He preached everywhere. Thirdly, we discover in verse 21, Paul preached to everyone. He preached to everyone God placed in his path without discriminating. Another attribute of our modern Western society is this idea among many that Christianity is a Western religion. That's not true, by the way. Jesus was Jewish. It's not a Western religion. But there's this idea, Christianity is a Western religion. It's a remnant of our colonial past that we must not impose on anyone who comes from a different religious background or tradition. We live in a climate of religious pluralism and relativism. What's good for you is good for you, and what's good for me is good for me. You have your religion and I have mine. Although today, secularism is becoming more aggressive than that. And maybe it's not so much what's good for you is good for you. It's what's good for me is good for you. But for the Apostle Paul, the gospel was a message that everyone in the empire needed to hear. And Paul was willing to put himself on the line to share the good news with Jews and Greeks because he was convinced there's only one narrow pathway to salvation. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. This modern, postmodern idea that all religions are equally true in value, this is a proposition that Paul and the apostles would have found completely unacceptable. They understood that all of humanity, it doesn't matter your race, it doesn't matter your color, your creed, all of us have sinned against God the Creator. And there is not a religious system under the sun that can reconcile you to the God who made you. The only way for a sinful human being to be brought into a right relationship with the Creator God is for God to bridge the gap himself. He must do it. And that's exactly what he did. He sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross in the place of our sin. And why did he do it? Well, he did it so that men and women and boys and girls from every tongue and tribe and nation and ethnicity and culture would be brought together into one family under the lordship and authority of Jesus Christ. All those who call upon the name of the Lord, who repent of their sin, will be saved. Do you remember the promise that God made to Abraham? It's way back in Genesis chapter 12, and it emphasizes the broad scope of God's redemptive plan. He said way back in Genesis 12, in you, Abraham, and in your seed, every family of the earth will be blessed. That was God's plan from the beginning, not just to bless one nation, but to choose one nation as a blessing to all of the nations. And so Paul was uncompromising when it came to his preaching. He did not preach easy believism. This wasn't pray the sinner's prayer and then go your way and live a carnal and sinful life. Paul's not a prosperity televangelist promoting health and wealth in exchange for faith and finances. Paul is preaching the unequivocal lordship of Christ, the necessity of faith and repentance. And he preaches that it's necessary for man to turn away from sin, to repent, to turn to Christ the Savior, and to receive his grace by faith alone. Paul did not shrink back from declaring truth. He didn't try to keep the gospel pent up in the four walls of the church building. He didn't limit the message to any one ethnic or cultural group. It was not just good news for the Jewish people. It was good news for the Gentiles too. And because of his uncompromising approach to gospel proclamation, Paul could say at the very end of his ministry in Ephesus, what we read in the prophecy of Ezekiel. He says, "I have no blood on my hands." Paul knew he had made the message clear. He had laid his cards on the table. If anyone didn't believe the message that he preached about Christ, it wasn't because they didn't know. It wasn't because he was too afraid to speak. He preached the gospel faithfully. And then he laid his head on the pillow at night with a clear conscience before God and trusted in the Lord to do the convicting, the drawing, and the saving. Paul served the Lord with humility. He preached without compromise. Verses 22 to 24, we learn that he persevered with courageous faith. Look with me at verse 22. It says, "Now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Spirit testifies to me in every city, imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Having come to the very end of his third missionary journey, Paul has a very clear sense from the Holy Spirit that hardship and imprisonment lie on the road ahead. Now, most of us, if we were faced with that kind of knowledge about the future, we would probably run in the opposite direction. We would pull a Jonah. But Paul knew the character of God. Paul learned by experience the best place to be is in the center of God's sovereign will. And so Paul is not actively out trying to seek persecution, but Paul is not avoiding persecution either. If that's part of God's plan for his ministry, if the suffering will further the interests of the gospel, Paul is willing to suffer. The apostle knew right from his Damascus Road conversion that suffering would be part of God's plan for his life. He embraced that cross. He knew that he would not suffer in vain. And Satan unleashed all of his fury on the apostle Paul, but Paul believed in the sovereign providence of God. He knew God's plan will never be thwarted by the enemy. God often uses our suffering to advance the interests of his kingdom. That's a good thing to remember, by the way, in our own circumstances right now. The suffering that you are experiencing is not in vain. God has a plan in it. Think back on the story of the Philippian jailer. This man converted with his entire family. If the apostle Paul was not thrown in prison, the jailer would never have heard the message of God's saving grace. What sinful men intend for our harm, God intends for our good. Because our God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Friends, from a human perspective, none of us would envy Paul and the suffering that he endured. But the difference in Paul's outlook, according to verse 24, his eyes were fixed on the prize before him. As a slave of Christ, Paul had one priority in his life, and that was to glorify God and to faithfully proclaim the good news of salvation. That was his driving mission in life. Friends, there's so much in Acts 20 we can learn from Paul's example. Pastor and elders are called to serve the Lord, to serve the church with humility, putting the concerns of others before their own concerns. Pastors and elders are to teach and preach the word without compromise, not holding back any doctrine or admonition or exhortation that would be of benefit for the flock of God. A pastor who does not preach the orthodox apostolic gospel, a pastor who waters down the message to suit the taste of his audience, a man like that will be guilty for the blood of those he failed to warn. He will have to give an account of it on the day of judgment. Make no mistake about it. To be a minister of the gospel, to be an elder or pastor, is a very solemn responsibility. As under-shepherds, we pastors will one day stand before the chief shepherd, and we will give an account to the shepherd for the way that we served his church. And finally, we learn that pastors and elders are to persevere in the faith, firm to the end, submitting our lives to the providence of God, a willingness to suffer affliction for the sake of the gospel, to keep our eyes fixed on the finish line. And so these are all of the things that we learn from the example of Paul. Well, so far we've focused our attention on the example of the Apostle Paul and his faithful ministry, but now secondly, we come to the final section of text, verses 28 to 32, and these verses contain two additional exhortations to the elders. The first of these two exhortations is contained in the first half of verse 28. It's very important. It says there, pay careful attention to yourselves. Now friends, when you think about God's expectation for pastors and for elders and for pastoral ministry in general, the thing that probably stands out in your mind is the ability of a pastor to perform his duty with competence and skill. These are the types of questions that we ask. Can this man preach and teach effectively? Does this person have the ability to relate well to others? Is he adequate in counseling? Does he have the ability to lead? Can he perform administrative responsibilities? Is he active in evangelism? Those are the types of things that typically stand out in our minds when we evaluate the effectiveness of elders and pastors in the church. Friends, let me say that in God's eyes, the character of your pastors and elders is as important as anything else, maybe even more important. When I was a student at McGill, I wrote my master's thesis on a famous Puritan pastor named John Owen. He lived during the time of Oliver Cromwell. John Owen wrote something about pastoral ministry that is very sobering and very true. He said this. He said, "A minister may fill his pews, he may fill his communion roll in the mouths of the public, but what that minister is in secret before God Almighty, that he is, and nothing more." You see, brothers and sisters, God cares more about the character of pastors than he does about our level of skill and our giftedness. And this is why Paul begins his exhortation to these men with a call for self-examination. He says to them, pay careful attention to yourselves. Friends, we have seen enough scandal in the media and the North American church to know a certificate of ordination, an MDiv, a seminary degree, a full auditorium in your church does not in any way guarantee that the pastor is committed to godliness or that the pastor is immune to temptation and sin. Pastors are human beings like anyone else. We are prone to the same temptations. We are prone to the same sins, the same pitfalls as the people who sit in the pews listening to us week after week. I've been here for 10 years. Most of you know by now that I'm a fallen sinner, but if you don't believe it, you can ask my wife, and she'll be happy to confirm it. And friends, that's why it is essential for those of us in pastoral ministry to be on guard. We must engage in continual self-examination of our lives. We must strive to ensure that our priorities in life and ministry line up with the priorities of God as outlined in the Word. We must strive to make sure our motivations for preaching the word are pure and not selfish. You know that? It's probably one of the greatest temptations in ministry is not to preach for the glory of God, but to preach for your own reputation. We must strive to invest in our marriages so that no hint of sexual immorality takes root in our hearts. We must continually examine our lives in the light of passages like 1 Timothy 3. Where the qualifications for elders are outlined. We need to keep before our eyes the warning, James 3:1, those who publicly handle the word of God with authority will be judged with greater strictness when we stand before the chief shepherd. The apostle does not go into detail in Acts 20 about what pastors are to watch out for specifically, but in 1 Timothy 4:16, he instructs his younger colleague Timothy to be on guard in two areas. And he says to Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and your teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you'll save yourself and your hearers. And Paul instructs Timothy, watch your lifestyle carefully. Watch your doctrine carefully. Make sure that you're not leading the flock into theological errors. One of the roles that I've played over the past decade or so in our wider Association of Baptist Churches is I'm responsible for overseeing the ordination process of young men who are discerning God's call into vocational ministry. And during the ordination council, we examine the lifestyle, we examine the doctrine of these young men, we ask pointed questions. What do you believe about this? What do you believe about that? And we question them and examine them, and we make sure that their answers line up with the revealed truth of God's word. Accountability in these two areas, the lifestyle, the doctrine of a minister, cannot be overemphasized. We need to take these things very seriously. Our sincere desire, brothers and sisters, my desire, Glenn's, Andrew's, Lucas's, is to honor and glorify Christ in every possible way. I want to honor my Lord in the lifestyle I lead, in the doctrine that I preach from the pulpit. And as a covenanting member of this local fellowship, I'm accountable to you as well. I'm a man under authority. I'm accountable to the congregation. I'm accountable to my fellow elders. I'm accountable to those brothers who share with me the responsibility of shepherding the flock. Paul commands the elders, pay attention to yourselves, to your life and doctrine. Secondly, verses 29 to 32, he exhorts the pastors, don't only pay attention to yourself, pay attention to the flock under your care. As shepherds of a flock, we have a responsibility to care for the flock, recognizing that the church is precious to God. And I love the way that Paul emphasizes the great value of the church in verse 28, reminding the Ephesian elders, that the men and the women in their congregation were purchased with the very blood of Christ. The church is blood-bought. And if God loved His elect people enough to send His sinless Son to die on their behalf as their sin substitute, how precious should the redeemed church of God be to the elders and the pastors who serve within the church? The Apostle Paul considered his flock to be precious. And that's one reason why his departure from Ephesus was such a tearful and painful affair. This is beautiful. Pastors don't always leave the church this way. I hope that if and when the Lord calls me to leave this church, and I have no plans to leave, but if and when, I hope that it will be in this way. Paul loved the Ephesian church with the love of Christ, and the flock loved him. Paul was a faithful shepherd. He loved the church. This is the way it should be in every church. Second requirement for pastors, verses 29 to 31, to defend the flock. A shepherd, friend, is a warrior. A shepherd is responsible for defending the sheep against wolves who try to kill and destroy, and so too is the faithful pastor responsible to identify the wolves, to identify the false teaching, to identify the false teachers, to be on the lookout for threats that loom on the horizon. It's very likely that during Paul's one-year hiatus from Ephesus, some false teachers came into the church. They were trying to undermine the message that Paul had preached to them, as they'd done in Galatia and many other cities. False teaching is nothing new. It was a problem even in Paul's day. It remains a problem for every pastor and elder who cares about the safety of the flock. Friends, I care about your safety. I care about your health. Yes. I care about physical safety. But much more than that, I care about your spiritual safety. That's my primary concern, not your physical safety, your spiritual safety. I care about that the most. And you should care about it too. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Well, friends, we've covered a lot of ground today from the Word of God. We could say much more about Paul's instruction for pastors. But as we prepare in the upcoming service to recognize, to pray for the men that God has called into this office, these men who God has placed in authority over the flock here at Rosedale, let me admonish you, let me remind you as the congregation, please keep the elders of this church in your prayer. Keep us in prayer so that God would use us, that He would bless our lives and our ministries, that He would use us to equip the saints for the work of ministry. That's our role, not to do all the ministry ourselves, but to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And pray that we might serve the Lord with humility and joy. Pray that God would deliver us from the fear of man, that we would never hold back what is profitable for the church. Pray that we would have a willingness to endure persecution and adversity. And the more I see in Canada, the more likely I think it really is that pastors, faithful pastors, will probably face fines and imprisonment. I thought maybe that would happen towards the end of my life. Now I'm thinking it may be sooner than that. But I think faithful ministers in this country, and frankly, faithful Christians, are going to be persecuted. So you need to be ready for that. If you are going to stick to the Word of God without compromise, you're going to be hated and you're going to be persecuted by the world. So that's the choice that you have to make. We can follow the Lord and endure reproach of the world, or we can follow the world and endure, in a sense, the reproach of Christ. And so may God bless this flock called Rosedale, and may the Lord continue to bless and to lead the leaders of this fellowship as we submit to the leadership of the chief shepherd and the one who bought us with His own blood. Amen.